Good morning,
each of you.
Glad you're here. Appreciate you making the effort to be here this morning. It's always a pleasure to be with other Christians in different places. You are, excuse me, indeed an encouragement. I got kind of emotional sitting there singing that song, Pure in Heart, with each of you. To know there's a band of disciples that meet here in this place, in this part of the world, and you're striving to do what's right, trying to be pleasing to God. And that is such an encouragement. And I just hope and pray that you keep maintaining the faith, that you keep growing like you ought to, and that you be an encouragement to one another. That relationship that people have in the Lord is so precious and so wonderful. Wouldn't trade that for anything in the world. Last night, I failed to mention the fact that I'm so glad to see William and Shelley with us. I know you're glad to see them. And as you have done, and as we've done in our home back in Indiana, to lift our voices in prayer to God for Shelley, that all would go well for her and her surgery. And we're so thankful that things have gone well for her, and pray for her continued improvement in health. And, of course, we're getting to enjoy the hospitality of Rob and Mindy, and just thoroughly enjoying that. It's kind of like we're on a vacation. We've just got our own little place to stay, and it's been very enjoyable. They've been very gracious hosts, and so we're just real thankful to be here. Thank you for inviting me and allowing my wife to come along, and it's been a real treat to be here. Of course, it sounds like we're coming to an end. This is just the second lesson, but I wanted to tell you what was on my heart. Those things are important. I mentioned last night the fact that a oft-violated passage in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." And of course, he's not condemning just making all judgments. He was addressing hypocritical judgments. And he went on to say and address the idea that there are people who will really try to take the speck out of another person's eye when there's a log in their own eye. Very clear illustration of what happens. That happens even in relationships between a husband and wife, parent-child kind of relationship. I want us to understand that as we engage in our study this morning, dealing with the husband and his responsibilities and the wife and her responsibilities, I don't want you to listen as the husband when I talk about the wife and you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I wish she would do that, and that you're the wife thinking about when I address the husband, yeah, he needs to be focused on what he's needed to do. I hope that each one of us will be wise enough that when I talk about the husbands will be listening attentively with the idea in mind, here's some changes I can make in my life to be a better husband. When I talk about the wife, that the wife will be doing the same thing. She'll be thinking in terms of, indeed, here's some things that God says in His Word that I need to focus on, things I need to improve in. I trust that we understand that I cannot change you, you can't change me, the wife can't change the husband can't change the wife. That change is going to come within the person and with God, God's Word being used to bring about that change. If in our lives we try to make the effort to change the other person, we're going to be in for a terrible disappointment. Because we can't change the other person. Now, we can set a good example, and the example that we can set can be very powerful. But again, it's going to be the other person who's going to make the change. So when I come to grips with the fact that I can't change my spouse, then what am I supposed to do? Well, God would have me to focus on me. What am I supposed to be doing? And God, in His infinite and wonderful mercy, lets us know that when we focus on what we ought to do, and I'm not talking about being selfish here, we'll see more about that as we get into the lessons today, but when we focus upon what I'm supposed to be doing as a husband and what I'm supposed to be doing as a father, that will have a tremendous impact upon the other people in my family. I'm not seeing too many people yet but what they didn't want, a joyful marriage. Even in the most troubled of marriages, if you could get the people aside and talk to them and to hear them out and their problems, that they've got problems, very terrible problems, but nobody would say, I want this marriage to fail. I want my marriage to be filled with unhappiness. People wouldn't say that. People would want joy and a peace that comes in a relationship as God intended. That can be obtained. But again, it's going to be each individual doing what he or she is to do and not try to change the other person. Again, I'm going to stress that that's very important. Because as I said, our being able to see the speck in the other person's eye when the log is in our own, that's a real problem. So I'm going to really try to get you focused on when I talk about the husband and talk about the wife. That if you're the husband, you're the wife, I want you focused on what you're supposed to do. When you get home this afternoon and you're the husband, I don't want you to say with an attitude with hands on the hips. You may not take that posture, but the attitude may come forth. Did you hear what he said you're supposed to be doing? Don't you do that. And wives, don't you dare get home with, again, hands on the hips. Did you hear what he said you're supposed to be doing? Don't you do that. I ought to make you promise me that you're not going to do that. I won't do that, but I trust that you won't do that. You focus on you and the changes that you're supposed to make. We're going to look, first of all, at God's purpose for the husband. And as we begin, I'd like for us to turn to the passage in Genesis chapter 2. And when we read these passages about God, what God says about the husband and the wife, we're going to hear some words that many people find offensive. Words like headship, leadership, head, submission. And in our society today, people don't like those words. Well, we need to talk about that. That would be just one illustration of any number of words that the Bible uses that the world has come up with its own definition. Just a word of advice. When we are teaching people, be aware of the fact that what you are saying, you may be using a Bible term and may be using it in a Bible way, but the person you're talking to may be hearing it from a different perspective. And so if they're hearing the same word, but they've got their own definition, you're going to have a problem. I illustrate that by saying, if I told you that yesterday, or 2 weeks ago, I went and bought a tank, what did I buy? And, I don't know. If I said I went to Fort Knox, Kentucky, I know that's where they've got a tank division. I'm not sure about here. But if I said I went to Fort Knox, Kentucky and bought a tank, what did I buy? You say, well, I must have bought a Sherman tank, some kind of tank like that. And then if I get more specific, I went to the pet store in Fort Knox, Kentucky, and bought a tank, then what did I buy? Probably bought an aquarium, didn't I? It's interesting how words can have different meanings. And so when we talk about these Bible words, people may indeed have come up with a different definition. So we want to make sure we're talking about the same thing. We're not talking about two different things, so there's not a misunderstanding. As we begin to look at this, as I said, there's going to be terms that are going to be found that are going to be offensive to many. And I hope that after the end of the study that these terms won't be offensive. If any of you find these words offensive, that they won't be after the end of this study. We need to remember that God is expressing His will to us. So God has chosen the language that we speak in to communicate to us. We don't have to learn some heavenly language. God speaks to us in the language that we use. And He tells us here are things we need to do and not do. The husband needs to realize his need for his wife. Let's turn to the passage in Genesis chapter 2. I do have the right chapter this time. In Genesis chapter 2. Now remember, what we find in Genesis 2 is really more is detail of what He's already told us in chapter 1 about the creation of man. We have some more detail here about the creation of the woman and so forth. So in Genesis 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Notice He says it's not good that the man should be alone. Can you picture all the creation that God has made and hear all the animals with the male and the female? And as Adam is given the responsibility to name these, I don't know all that was going on, but you can't help but wonder as he sees the male and female animals come before him, he's doing this all by himself. And there's this realization that I don't have a counterpart here. I mentioned last night the fact that when God says that, I don't believe that it's the idea that God, when He made man, and then God stops and thinks, I think maybe I've missed something here. Maybe I need to make a companion for the man. I don't believe that's the situation we have at all. As you study through Scripture, and especially in the life of Jesus, and hear Jesus teach, he would ask questions that at first glance, it appears as though he doesn't know the answer, but he's trying to get those that he's dealing with, their minds engaged, and get them to thinking. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Let's stop right here and make this important note. There are people who, upon reading this, or perhaps hearing it for the first time, will say, what a silly story. That can't be true. That's just, it must be Jewish folklore, just some kind of a myth. It's written as history. You can't read the book of Genesis and say, well, that's Jewish folklore. It reads as a history book, which is what it is. When Jesus taught, Jesus made reference to this story. If this story is not true, and Jesus referenced that story as though it was true, then something's wrong with the teaching of Jesus. In other words, he used something that was not true to illustrate a point. He taught as though it were true. He makes reference to this. There are a lot of things that God tells us that I don't fully understand. I don't know how he did it. He tells us exactly what we need to know. There are many things we accept by faith. So here we learn that God created the woman out of the rib of Adam. And when God brings her to the man, in verse 23, Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I think it's interesting to think of the fact that, again, we're not told all the details. How did Adam know that she was taken from his bones? As though God told him that. Again, there's some detail that we are not given. What I want us to appreciate in this particular story in view of our study is that here was man by himself. It was not good that man should be alone, and God made him a helper, someone comparable to him. I would see in that God intent then for this man and now this woman to function and work together. We'll see some more in just a few moments about that. But they are not to act independent of one another. They are to act together. They will talk with one another. They will live with one another. They will share together. The responsibilities that the man has, he has a helper, someone comparable to him. I believe it was, well, I forget the commentator's name. I thought he had an interesting point. And some of you may have heard this. He said that the woman was not taken from the head of man, that she should rule over him. Neither was she taken from his feet that he would trample upon her, but that she was taken from his side that he would have a companion under his arm that he could protect her and near to his heart that she would be his beloved. Although that's an interesting thought. No verse that says that, but that is an interesting observation as to where the woman came from. That says, again, something about the relationship as God intended for them. Let's turn now to the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where God spells out for us the relationship between the husband and his wife. As we noted last night, the book of Ephesians in the first three chapters gives us a grand description of what God accomplished through Jesus Christ. The infinite wisdom of God seen in providing salvation for every single person who's ever lived, carried out in Christ. You can't find a grander theme. You can't find anything greater spoken about than what Paul describes in the first three chapters of Ephesians. But then the book is closed in the last three chapters of making practical application of that. When we talk about God and His love for mankind, His providing salvation for us through Jesus Christ, the infinite wisdom of God, that's not to be something that people just talk about in intellectual corners. God brings this magnificent and wonderful truth down into the home. And He expects the husband and his wife and they as parents and the children and a master, a slave relationship, whatever other relationship we have on earth, that all those relationships are affected by what God has done through Christ. Again, it's not something that is just interesting to talk about. We put it over here. No, this truth is to permeate all of our lives and it's to affect each one of us in a very positive way. So when we realize what God has done for us through Christ, it ought to move me to be a better kind of husband and move the wife to be a better kind of wife and us to be better parents. That behind and serving as a foundation for these relationships within the family and other relationships we have within the church and the community, all of that based on what God has done through Jesus Christ. Let's read this passage. We're going to be using this not only to describe the relationships and responsibilities of the husband, but also the responsibilities of the wife. In verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Did part of that sound familiar? I know you've probably read this passage before, but verse 31... notice that Paul makes reference to, again, our passage back in Genesis. Again, letting us know that that was a true historical account instead of something that filled with myth and falsehood. In this passage, we see Paul talking to us by inspiration about headship. I know you're familiar with these passages. When I was preparing these lessons, I decided that the best thing I could do and talking about join the family would be simply to point us to the passages where God addresses the husband and the wife and the parent and the child. I can't do any better than that. We can't do any better than turning to God's instruction book. Here is God, who is the one who made us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows exactly what a husband and wife ought to be in their relationship with one another. And so we just can't do any better than turn to these passages. And here we learn that the headship was put there by God. It was not man's choice. Man didn't come along and say, "I want to be the head." God put him in that position. Isn't it interesting that in all the creation where you have living creatures and then you have different relationships, you don't find a two-headed something? If you find a two-headed something, it's usually in the freak show at the county fair. A two-headed something doesn't function very well. So whether you've got an individual or whether you've got a relationship, someone has to take the lead. Someone has to say, "This is what we're going to do." And God gave that responsibility to the man. There's headship. And we also read in this passage that that headship is modeled after Jesus being the head of the church. I have found through the years, and I get kind of disgusted that this happens, I know of more men who know Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. That's what you're supposed to do. They can quote that. They don't know the rest of the Bible. They know that the Bible says that. That there's what the wife is supposed to do. Submit to her husband. So many times they're ignorant of what else he says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And volumes can be written and spoken on that. Yes, the wife is to submit. And we'll talk more about that in the next lesson. But in this lesson, we're focused on the husband. And God says, husbands, you have this responsibility, and you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. What does that mean to you? What comes to mind when you hear that? That's worthy of us to think about. To love her as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? Well, we'd see that love is to come out of the marriage. Isn't that an interesting statement? Here Paul says to the husbands, husbands, love your wives. And it's real tempting to say upon first hearing that, that's why I married her. Why is he commanding me to love my wife? Isn't that why I married her? It seemed like that would be so natural. Well, of course I love my wife. No, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Yes, you fell in love with somebody. There was an emotional kind of thing involved in that. There were things that you shared in common that you liked. You liked the appearance of one another. There are all those things that we understand are involved in two people that are drawn to one another, and they decide that they're going to spend the rest of their lives together, so they get married. But what God says is that when two people come together and they devote themselves to one another, here's a relationship that God intends to last for a lifetime. He says, husbands, in that relationship, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That lets us know there's something else involved other than just the pitter-patter of the heart. There's something else involved other than just the deep emotional feeling that we have. There's something else that's to come out of this marriage that's the responsibility of the husband. Love is to come out of that marriage. It's a love measured in terms of sacrifice. It has, first of all, nothing to do with the excellency of the one loved. We can illustrate that very well. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. When Jesus died on the cross, who did he die for? Everybody. At right there at that scene, Jesus was dying for the people that cried out for his crucifixion. Jesus was dying for the people that just hated him and had spit upon him. He was dying for the ones that drove the nails into his hands and feet. He was dying for all the people just filled with hatred that would be blasphemous in their dealing with Jesus. And even though the majority of those people would never become Christians and never benefit by the death of Jesus, Jesus still died for them. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about the fact while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Then he goes on to say while we were his enemies, he died for us. So when we think about the sinner, think about the enemy. What was there in that enemy that was worth saving? What beauty was there in that person who's the enemy that God says, that person's worthy to be saved? There was nothing. Justice demands that because of our sin, we be punished for it. God didn't look at us and, you know, he didn't look at me and say, oh, Skip, he's a pretty nice guy. I think I'll save him. I was a sinner, lost, desperately in need of the grace of God. There was no beauty, handsomeness in me. There was no goodness in me that would demand that God save me. I was guilty of sin. I was counted as an enemy of God because of my sin, but Jesus died for me. I could spend the rest of my life in rebellion, never turn to God and become a Christian. Jesus still died for me. There's no good in me, but now when I say there's no good in me, that's same truth. That's the same for you. There's no goodness in you that demands that God make you the exception. If you've sinned, you have separated yourself from God. I want us to appreciate that point so much. Because when God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that means there was something going on in the mind of Jesus that He was willing and wanting to do good for these who were not deserving of that. Here were a people that justice demands that they die. But He's willing to try to do something for them. And whether they respond to it favorably or not, He still does that. He says, husbands, love your wives the same way. It has nothing to do with the excellency of the one love. I trust we understand that, for example, if you get married because of looks, he's handsome and she's beautiful, and you're drawn to one another. Do you know what happens through the years? Now, there still can be the handsomeness and still the beauty. It used to be you could hide a comb in my hair. You can't hide a comb in my hair now. I don't think Linda married me because of my hair. But that was part of me. And I'm losing my hair. I've gained almost 100 pounds since we first got... I needed to gain some. I was a skinny guy. Do our appearances change? Sure they do. Our appearances change, don't they? Can you put this on? Yep. Sorry. We may not have the same looks that we once had. What about those things that were so fun when we first met each other and fell in love and the emotions got involved, that we had the common interest, we had the same hobbies, we liked the same songs, we liked the same groups that sang, you know, all these things that were so common that we really liked this person. You like to play games, you like to go, you know, go watch certain movies or go engage in certain recreational activities, whatever it might be, there was something that was common between you. But what happens through the years as you lose interest in those things? And so the looks change, our interests change. There are a lot of things that change. And so the person that we married 20, 30 years ago is not the same person today. And if the relationship is built just upon those things, then what happens to the marriage? It falls apart, doesn't it? There's got to be something else that gives the marriage more stability. And that's what God says here. That this love that we're talking about is not an emotion at all. This love that God describes has nothing to do with the emotions. It has to do with the will. It has to do, again, with that thinking that Jesus had, that here's someone who is going to die eternally. Here's someone who is in a desperate situation. And whether they respond to me or not, I'm going to die for them. I'm going to provide for them a hope. That's a love. That's of the will. Here's where a person purposes to do good for the other person and at cost to themselves. It's not how you feel, but rather it is what you do. There's an interesting passage. I don't have this on the charts, but I think it illustrates well what I'm talking about. Of course, the death of Jesus is the best illustration. But in John chapter 13, where we have the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, I try to think of this frequently. Because Jesus is teaching us a much-needed lesson here. This is just a few hours before He's going to die on the cross. Can you imagine seeing Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, down on His hands and feet with a basin and a towel washing the feet of His disciples, one of them being Judas? There's a book that I've got that has an intriguing title, The God of the Tao. I like that. It's based on this passage. Here's God in the flesh who's come to serve. And here he is down washing the feet of these disciples. Jesus teaches in this lesson the much needed lesson of humility and service. It has nothing to do with some ritual that someone would go through to have a feet washing ceremony. It has everything to do with the attitude of man of being willing to serve. In verse 17, Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Happy are you if you do them. In our society, we get it all backward. People say, well, if I feel like doing it, I'll do it. We put the feeling first, then we'll have action. If the feeling's not there, if the emotion's not there, I'm not going to do it. What Jesus said, if you do these things, in other words, you do it, then what follows? The good feeling. That's just exactly the opposite of what the world tells us. What we learn in that is that if I'm going to be the kind of person I ought to be, then I'm going to have the will to do what's right, regardless of the feedback that I get. I'm going to will to do what is good for the other person, whether the other person turns and does good for me. Again, Jesus washed Judas's feet. Jesus died for Judas, didn't he? Extended kindness to him. He rejected it. But Jesus no less died for him. And the attitude that the husband is to have towards his wife is that regardless of what happens to her, regardless of how the looks may change and the interest may change, regardless of her health condition, regardless of what happens in life, that he's made a commitment to God that he's going to look out what's best for her, and he's going to do that even if she chooses not to return that love to him. You talk about a strong foundation in a marriage where the husband says, I'm going to do what's right regardless of what you do. Now, remember, when I started this off, I said, we got to change ourselves. We can't change the other person. That's real important, because when we love somebody with this kind of love, then we will be determined to do what's right regardless of what they do in return. I've got control over my love. I can extend that love to other people just like Jesus did. I can extend that love to my wife. That's what I'm supposed to do. Now, what if she doesn't respond in the way I think she ought to? At what point can I say, well, if you're not going to do good for me, then I'm not going to do good for you? You will never say that if the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church. There will always be that desire to look out what is best for this individual, for the wife in this case. Always be wanting what's best for her and then doing whatever is necessary to get that. We have up here the idea, the second point there. It's a love measured in terms of sacrifice. Did Jesus not give of himself? He did, didn't he? He gave of himself. He died so that they might live. Let's quickly go on. I trust we understand that the things we're talking about today, we can talk and study for hours about these principles. We're just kind of touching the hem of the garment here. But I hope that the thoughts that we look at will be of help to you. Let's turn to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's just notice here quickly, how important is it that the husband do this? I know we've got a verse that he says, do it. How important is it? He says, you do it, that your prayers may not be hindered. You know what that tells us? Husbands, if you don't do this, God's not going to listen to your prayers. How serious is that? That's serious business, isn't it? So if you're going to pray to God and ask blessings from Him and ask help and care from Him, God's telling you He's not going to hear your prayers if you're not going to treat your wife in a proper way. That's serious. I came across this diagram that I thought illustrates well what he says, the difference between a man and a woman. Here he says, husbands, dwell with them with understanding. You better understand your wife. Can you see what that says? Does this have a pointer on it?
The center button.
There's the man, and there's one switch. And there's the woman. How would you like to tune whatever is going to be tuned down here? I know what's going to happen. Just when you think you've got everything set just right, there's one that you've missed. And when you turn that one, what's going to happen to all the other settings? You got to start all over again, right? I've learned a very valuable lesson. Linda's been so gracious to me. There are times that I've actually thought, I'm doing pretty good as a husband. And no, that thought is not very long in my mind. And Linda will say, Skip, can we talk about something? And then I realize I wasn't doing as good as I thought I was. So now I've learned not to think that. Now I've learned to think, what do I need to do? How can I best serve? Right? What did Jesus do? Served. I need to think in terms of sacrifice. What can I do for her? Well, I hope this helps us understand this, illustrate the truth in this passage. He says, dwell with them with understanding. In other words, my wife is a woman and she's different from me. And God expects me to learn those differences and to understand her. If this is an accurate description of the difference between a man and a woman, our work is cut out for us, is it not? But God says, husbands, you do that. Dwell with her with understanding. There's an interesting book. I don't know if you're familiar with this. Willard Harley, I think, is the author of it. His Needs, Her Needs. Have any of you ever seen that book? If you want to get a good book on husbands and wives, this is a good one. You can get it with a workbook that you can go through and actually do some exercises to help the husband and wife. And what he's done in this book is that he has divided it, and I think it alternates chapters if I remember correctly, his needs and her needs. In fact, the subtitle of the book is How to Have an Affair-Proof Marriage. How can you have the kind of relationship between the husband and wife that neither the husband nor the wife will ever be tempted to go out and find joy with someone else? And that does happen. In fact, when these needs are not met in very subtle ways, relationships can form with one of the opposite sex with you out ever having the intent of engaging in an adulterous relationship. But over a period of time, it will happen. I trust we understand that here God is the one who gave us marriage, and here he says, here's what the husband is to do, here's what the wife is to do in order to have joy in this marriage. And the old devil is there seeking to do everything and anything he can to destroy that. Well, just as we saw, husbands, do this certain way that your prayers may not be hindered. Don't you know the old devil be perfectly happy for us husbands treat our wives in a way that interferes with our prayers and that we lose our souls? That's the goal of the devil. So we've got to be wise. We've got to be smart. We've got to understand, I've got an important relationship here. My responsibilities in carrying them out don't come easily. I've got to give thought to this. Again, that's what love is. It's an action of the mind. It's something that you will. It's something you think about. It's something you say, here's what I'm going to do, even if it means sacrifice. That's the kind of love that God expects us to have for our wives. And we need to be thinking in terms of what can I do as a husband to lead my wife and to love her as God expects me to do. But in this book, And as a result of surveys taken and talking to hundreds of people, he's come up with five basic and important things in the woman's life and in the man's life. Needs that both have. And if my wife has particular needs, then I, as the husband, if I love her, need to be focused on this. Well, what is it that's important to her? Again, Peter said, dwell with them with understanding. What is it that's important to the wife? And again, I stated something profound just a few moments ago. Women are different from men, right? When God made the man and the woman, he made two that were comparable to one another. He didn't make another man. He made someone who complements the man. That there was something lacking with just man by himself. It's not good that he should be alone. And so he made the help suitable. And the two of these become mankind. And that's when God says, it's very good. So we need to understand, men, what makes her tick. What's important in her life. Her needs, on the right side here, affection that has nothing to do with sexual relationships at all. That's the non-sexual hug, pat, just being affectionate. Conversation. That's a tough one for me. I'm the clam up kind of guy. I can easily go into the man cave and be there for hours. Linda has to get me to talk. I don't like to talk much. But that's important to her. Honesty and openness. That has to do with trust. If he says he's going to do something, will he do it? If he says he's going to be someplace, is that where he's going to be? There has to be this matter of trust between the two. Being open, not hiding anything. I found there are times that something can be bothering me, and I go, my caveman mode, clam up kind of mode, not say much, and then come to my senses and realize I need to tell Linda how I feel. She just loves that. I think that's great. Have you guys ever noticed, if your wife's not interested in sports, if it's a football game or hockey, but you like hockey, don't you? Shelley. Linda doesn't care anything about football. And it can be the championship game. Doesn't care a thing about it. But if you start talking about that quarterback and something about his wife, she's sitting right there, because that's interesting, about that quarterback's wife. And what do we guys do? We don't care a thing in the world about that. We want to see him perform their sport. They want that honesty, that openness, financial support. That's important. Finances are a great cause of marital problems. And the wife needs this sense that things are well. And then family commitment. That means husbands being a good father to your children. That you're actively engaged in that. That caring for the children is not just her responsibility. Oh yes, you've got work to do. You've got places you have to be. But there are times that you are home. And there are choices that you make at times that you could be home, but you choose to go do something else that's kind of recreational for you. That's selfishness. Your wife needs your support in the family and in raising the children. You're to take the lead in that. That's extremely important. Well, the point is that husbands, your wife has needs. And if you're going to dwell with them with understanding, then you need to understand those are very real needs that she has, and you have the responsibility to understand that and to meet those needs. You know what may happen if you don't do that? If you are one, for example, that doesn't engage in conversation, some man will cross her path that listens and talks. And she'll be drawn to that. And if you were to say, better watch out, there may end up with an adulterous relationship here, she'd be the first one to say, that'll never happen. And it does happen. and it's happened more times than you'd like to think that it happens, where a relationship that's not proper gets started because there was a need that's not being met at home, and she finds that, maybe accidentally, in the workplace, somewhere in the community, that someone shows attention to her that she's not getting at home. There's his needs, his needs. I'm sorry, but that's sexual fulfillment. That's at the top. Some people might take a look at that list and say, well, you're just stereotyping men and women. These are from studies talking with women about what's important to them. This is based on reality. These things are important to the man and important to the woman. And that's just the truth. That's just the way we are. We're different. Recreational companionship. He likes to have someone he can do something with. I hope you can say, and I can honestly say this, my best friend is my wife. Sometimes you fill out a form or like doing password or something on the internet. The name of your best friend, Linda. I don't have a fishing buddy that I'm really close to. Oh, I play golf twice a year, and I enjoy that. But my best friend and the one that I want to do things with and enjoy life with is Linda. She's my best friend. And I'm glad that she can join in with me as we do different things. Attractive spouse. I need to explain this. That doesn't mean that we all have to look like models. It has nothing to do with that at all. It does have to do with, do you make an effort to make yourself presentable? You know, do you care about how you appear? And whatever's involved in that, again, we're not talking about that you have to be this slim, trim model that, you know, everybody was, oh boy, she's beautiful. It's do you take care of yourself, your physical body? Do you try to dress in a modest way and in a way that is pleasing to the husband? Do you have an appearance about you? Do you take care of your physical body? Those are things that are important to the man. For him to have domestic support, that is, he's out working, she is taking care of the home. That's extremely important. Listen, that's not menial task. What goes on in the home is of extreme importance. And that's important to the man to come home and the house can be relatively straight and there's meals prepared. That's extremely important to the man. And so when the wife understands, well, that's important to him, then she would want to focus on that. Again, we're talking about dwelling with them with understanding. He likes to be admired. He likes to be told, good job. You know, it's tempting for the wife to complain about what he does wrong and talk to other people about what he does wrong. No, don't do that. I've got a little bit off because we're talking about his needs. That's what she needs to be focused on. This lesson has to do with God's purpose for the husband, and that is to understand that she has got very specific needs, that she's different from you. And the man needs to understand that he needs to honor those differences, not belittle them, not put down, to do everything he can in that relationship to satisfy those needs that she has. What if it means sacrifice? You mean like husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Yeah. Well, what if I'd rather go play golf than be with my wife if she takes care of the sick children? What are you going to do? Help your wife, right? Now, there might be some agreement. You talk about it. She says, I really do want you to go do that. You need to go do that. And I'll take care of everything. There are times that you're going to talk and you're going to make arrangements that there's other things that maybe have to be done that you'd like to do. But I want us to understand that there are these real needs that that woman has, and you want to do everything in your power to meet those needs. Number one, because that's your responsibility. Number two, you do not want to give Satan an open door that those needs will be met by some other man, some other place. Then you're going to end up with the marriage being destroyed because of adultery. Well, those are the points that I want us to look at in regard to the husband. Like I said, a whole lot more can be said. A word to the young people, those who are not yet married, those who are not yet husbands. I want you to be impressed with, this is not an easy task. This is a tremendous responsibility that you're going to take on. That God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Unless you are going to enter into this relationship with the idea that I'm going to be willing to sacrifice for my wife, then don't get married. Don't put your wife in such a situation that she's going to be married to a man who's going to be selfish. I trust we understand it's a beautiful scene that God paints for us. The husband here is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And so he's always going to be looking at, well, what is it that she needs? What is it that will make her happy? What is it that I can do in fulfilling the needs that she has? And he's always moving towards her. He's sacrificing for her. You know what she's doing? She's submitting to him. She's loving him. She's seeing how she can serve him. She's moving towards him. When you have those two individuals, he moving towards her, what can I do for her? And her, what can I do for him? There's joy in the family. Let selfishness enter into that picture, where he says, me first, or she says, me first. There won't be a coming together. And that marriage is in trouble. So there's responsibilities on both parts. So young men, be determined right now. You're going to be pleasing to God. And one of the things that's pleasing to God is that you be a husband that loves your wife as Christ loved the church. You be willing to sacrifice for her. Young ladies, what kind of man do you want to be looking for? What kind of man do you think would be the one that makes for a happy and joyful marriage? It's going to be the one that respects what God says and who will love his wife as Christ loved the church. If you find a man who you think good looking and fun to be with, but he doesn't respect what God says about marriage, don't marry that man. Don't do it. You will be in for a life of misery. You may very well be married to a man who's going to be selfish, and that will destroy that marriage. Or if the marriage remains intact, it will not be full of joy. You will have a person who's not willing to sacrifice for you. I wanted to tell this story the last hour, and it illustrates so well this point. I'm going to go ahead and borrow some of that time and stick it on this time that has to do with the husband. This is a real-life situation. I'm going to put you in the place of a counselor. Someone comes to you, a husband and wife, and they've got marital problems. He has committed adultery. She would have every right to put him away. They decide they're going to save the marriage. They're going to work on it. And so some assignments are given to him because he violated the trust, because he just destroyed the trust in that marriage. That trust has to be regained. That's going to take a long time to do that, because, you know, it's like when you tell a lie, then when can you be believed? When you destroy the trust in a marriage, then when can you gain that trust back? And it so bad is adultery that that's the one cause that God has said you can end a marriage. No other reason. So that's how bad it is. That's how bad it is in destroying the trust. So, anyway, this man, guilty of adultery, the wife forgives him. They're going to make the marriage work. He's given some assignments to do in order to rebuild that trust. She's going to have the right to call him wherever he is at whatever time, because she needs to know that he's where he says he's going to be, because he's violated that. He would have told her that he was someplace where he was with another woman. So there's going to have to be this trust of rebuilding this trust. So there was that assignment. There were a number of things that he was going to have to do to reach that desired goal. So he does that. After about 6-7 months, he comes to my office and he says, I've been doing everything that you've said. All the rules, all the things that were going to be done, I have done every one of those. I've tried to prove myself. I think I'm regaining the trust of my wife. Then he said, she does not respond to me in the way I think she should. What would you tell him? Would you call her in and say, hey, look, he's doing everything he can. You need to start responding to him. Would you do that? If you listen to the previous lesson on loving your wife as Christ loved the church, he is obligated, is he not, to continue to do everything he should as a loving husband, whether she responds or not. When we talk about you do what's good for your wife, you seek the good for her, whether she responds or not. Remember, Jesus died on the cross for every person, whether they respond or not. That's a sacrificial love. That's the kind of love that God says, husbands, you have for your wife. If we get to the place in our lives that we say, well, I've done this, this, and this, and she just doesn't respond, and I'm just going to give up and end the marriage, that's selfishness. That's not a true love. The true love says, I'm going to keep doing what's right, regardless. Now, if you find that hard to believe, I would suggest start putting that into practice and you'll see that it works. You'll see that what you need to do as a husband is to always seek out the well-being of your spouse. You always seek out what's best for her. Now, what will happen is just like with the love Christ has for us, that when you realize how much Christ loves us, isn't that compelling? Doesn't that draw you closer to Him? Guess what will happen in the husband-wife relationship? When He's loving her as He ought to, and she wants a happy marriage and joy in her marriage, then what will happen? That love will be compelling, and she'll be drawn to Him, and she'll make some changes. I trust we understand that whether we're talking about the husband or the wife, when you get married, those are some choices that you've made. Wives, you chose the husband that you have. And husbands, you chose the wife that you have, right? Sometimes we make bad choices. If you've made a bad choice, that husband or wife is still your husband or wife. And God intends for that marriage to last for as long as you both live. If you have a difficult marriage because you've made a bad choice in a person, you've married somebody that doesn't have the respect for God and His will, that does not lessen your responsibility to do as you ought to as the husband or wife. Again, we come back to that point. You may not be able to change that other person, but you can change yourself. You don't have control over that other person, but you do have control over how you handle difficult situations. And we'll see more about that when we do the lesson on communication. But I hope those thoughts help. We move now to God's purpose for the wife. Do I need to turn this back on? We're going to be dealing with God's purpose for the wife. And as we already read in Genesis, that God made her a complement to Him. She's a helper. And we need to note here, being a helper does not mean that she's a maid or a slave. She's not that. A helper comparable. Again, she's to complement Him. She's to realize that He is the head. That's the position that God gave Him. And it's her responsibility to help Him as He leads. Many times people have this idea that being the helpmeet, the being submissive, somehow that means being a second-rate citizen, being a slave or maid. I tell you what, you cannot read Proverbs 31 and ever draw that conclusion. We're not going to study Proverbs 31 in great detail, but if you'd like to turn back to that, in Proverbs 31 and verse 10, here's a question ask about the woman that's never said of the man. I like to point this out to people when they say, well, the Bible makes the woman a second-rate citizen. The Bible just makes her something less than a man. that the man's the, you know, he's the top and she's kind of second rate. Who can find a virtuous wife or virtuous woman? Her worth is far above rubies. God never says that about the man. In other words, God elevates the woman. She's to be a glory to the man. God made her special for him. Again, there's to be a compliment between them. And as I said, when you read down through this passage, you don't read of a woman who's made to stay over there in the corner. She's not smart. She's not capable of anything. We don't want to let her out in public. She's just my slave. We find a woman here who's very active. He says, the heart of her husband, safely trust her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it from her profits. She plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength, strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. I mean, do you see an active woman here? Fully engaged. And I think it's important to note, this is not the corporate woman. Her life is centered around the home. That's her function. She's home-centered. She's busy doing these things. And again, notice it's the husband and wife working together. And what she does is an honor to him. And he is spoken well of because of what she's doing. It's a beautiful passage here. When you go on down to the end of that, of this passage, in verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Notice again, they're working together. She's not just some menial slave. He is aware of her goodness and what she engages in and praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. It's a beautiful description of a very godly woman. How much is she worth? Her price is far above rubies. When we consider what God says to the wife, it's interesting. Do you see something common in all these? We're going to read these together on the screen here. And I want you to pay attention if there's something that's common to all of these verses in the New Testament that talk about the responsibility of the wife. These are all of them. So Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. What is it that's common in all those verses? Be submissive. It's almost like God's trying to tell you something. Isn't that something that of all the, when you put down all the verses where God says, wives, do this, every single one of those verses, God says, wives, be submissive. So what do you think the wife ought to do? If you're going to be pleasing to God, you've got to be submissive. I know that saying that today in the U.S. of A. in 2011, those are fighting words. Because we've got our freedom, and we're independent. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, right? So is the thinking of our society. God says, God says to the wife, be submissive to your husbands. What does submission mean? Again, this would be one of those words, maybe we need to stop and define that. Is God saying to the wife, you be a slave? Is God saying to the wife, you're just second rate? You're not smart enough. You're not strong enough. You have few capabilities. The husband, he's the king of the mountain. He's going to do everything. You just be submissive. Submission means to place in order, to place under in an orderly fashion. Again, here's something that God does. Who established this order? God did that. Just as we noted earlier, who gave the headship to the man? Man didn't take that upon himself. Man didn't come along and say, I'm going to do this. God said, men, you take the lead. He makes a helper suitable for the man, comparable to him, again, taken out of his side, to help him. And God says to the woman in that situation, you are to be submissive to him. You are to submit to him. Somebody has to take the lead. Somebody needs to follow. God says, here's the arrangement as in keeping with his will. But we also learn that this order, again, was established by God not only from the act of creation, but also as a punishment for sin. Look at the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As you're turning to that, I know people like to argue with this. I don't know what to do with it, except, and here's what God says. I can no more change any of this than anything that God has said in a certain order. And you cannot change this order that God has given for joy in the family and expect the same result. You can't take what God has made and rearrange it and have the same thing. If we want to have joy in the family, then that family must be arranged according to God's will. Again, God knows what he's talking about. God knows what he's doing. In this passage in 1 Timothy, in chapter 2, in verse 11, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, that makes for an interesting study, and we're not going to do it right now, but I want us to understand that he addresses here the place of a woman, and she's not to have this exercise over a man. In other words, she cannot occupy a position of authority. She cannot occupy the pulpit and preach to an audience of men. He says that she is to submit. The man is the one who has the authority. She's not to have the authority over a man, but to be in silence. Notice the next word, for, which means here's what she needs to do, and here's the reason for it. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Well, that's our first point here. Who established this order? God did. That's the order of creation. Man was formed first, then Eve. That's what he says right here. And, again, he's still explaining why the woman is to be in silence and be in subjection. He says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. When Eve took upon herself to act independent of her husband, and by that act gave in to temptation and sin, then God says she's not going to act independent of the man. She's going to have to be dependent upon him. I trust we understand that when God gave the husband and wife relationship, and that he was the head and she was to submit by order of creation, that was the family as God intended. Here's where true joy was going to be realized, and as they are in fellowship with God. Now, when sin entered into the world, some things changed. And not God's order. But it made life now more difficult. Man's been removed from the right to the tree of life. Man was going to now start experiencing death. He was going to start experiencing hardship, both the men and the women. But God's order remained the same. And so here we are in this relationship that God has given, and there are some difficulties because of sin in the world. There are difficulties because we choose to, instead of listen to what God says, we choose to take it upon ourselves to do our own thing. And that's when problems arise. I stated in a previous lesson, well, it was last night. When you have problems, they come about because of sin. Either your sin or somebody else's sin. And so when we start dealing with problems, we have to start dealing with sin. Somebody's sinning. Maybe both parties are sinning. And that must be dealt with, because souls are going to be lost if that sin is not dealt with in a proper way. But when you deal with the sin and find forgiveness for that, you repent of that, and you're forgiven of that sin, then you can solve that problem and the marriage can be what it ought to be. That's true not only for marriage, it's true for other areas in life also. But like I said earlier, how can I argue with what God says? This is the order that He's given. And the man has to take the lead. There are too many men who are unwilling to do that. And when they do, they're shirking their responsibility. It's not right. They're supposed to take that lead. There are plenty of women who, when the man fails to take on the responsibility, who are willing to take the lead. Well, again, you've got a disruption of God's order here. And things are, it's not going to work the way it ought to. So we need to honor here what God has set as the order. And He states two reasons why the wife is to be submissive: order of creation and punishment for sin. I raise this question here. If one balks at this, if a woman says, "Well, I don't like that. I don't want to be submissive," I'd like to know, how is that question and balking at that any different from what Adam and Eve did at the very beginning? The answer is, it's not any different. When God came along and He said, "Here's this tree that you're not to take any fruit of it," and Eve, apart from her husband, independent of her husband, listens to what Satan says. Now, she made the choice. She was deceived by him. She partook of the fruit, then gave it to her husband to eat. Sin has now entered into the world. She violated a command of God. God said, "Don't eat of that fruit." And when she did, here comes sin. God comes along and says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands." That's a command of God. That's as much a command as "don't eat of that fruit." If the woman comes along and says, "Well, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to be submissive. I don't like that." Again, the question is, how's that any different from what Eve did? We've got to see that for the ugliness that it is. Sin is ugly. Sin is rebellion against God. Here, God says, "You do this." And we're going to come along and say, "I'm not going to do it." I don't have any magic words, magic potions, you know, anything. Here's what God says. And that's what we have to abide by. Now, I trust we understand that submitting to a husband who loves you as Christ loves the church, there's no difficulty in that. In fact, when we look at the relationship between Christ and the church, here we are, those of us who are Christians, who've been baptized into the body of Christ. Is there anything you find distasteful? Is there anything you find not to your liking of submitting to Jesus Christ? You can't get any better than that. Here's somebody that loves you so much that He was willing to die for you. How much does He want you to do what's right? How much does He encourage you? How much in His Word, how much does He do to build you up? Here's the church being submissive to Christ. You can't find any better relationship. And so God tells the woman, "You be submissive to this man," the man who loves you as much as Christ loved the church. You can't find a better relationship than that. Now, what is it that makes the submission hard when the man's not doing what he ought to? In fact, that's probably just as difficult as the man who does take the lead and the wife doesn't submit. You got problems both ways there. You've got men that won't lead. You've got women that won't follow. That's disruptive of the married relationship. But we need to understand and be impressed with the fact that we just read here, Genesis, and Paul writing to Timothy, both referring to creation and sin coming into the world, and saying, here's the order that God gave, here's why He gave it, and we have to honor that. There's no changing that. And making an effort to change it will invite nothing but disaster in your family. He is to die for her. She's to live for him. That's God's order. Now, which one of those can we change? He's to die for her. Love her as Christ loved the church. There's this sacrifice. She's to help meet, to help suitable. Her responsibility is to help him, encourage him, and his responsibility. She's to live for him. Or we'd understand that, well, yeah, the husband's to love his wife as Christ loved the church, but she didn't have to submit to him. She didn't have to live for him. Well, what if we came along and said, well, she's to live for him, but he doesn't have to die for her? You wouldn't want that relationship. Again, we've got both of them that need to work together. That's when you're going to have joy in the family. Now, again, if you've got the wife who is willing to submit, but she's got a husband who's not willing to lead in the right way, you've got a difficult situation. That's difficult for the woman. Again, I don't want to sound cruel in this, but I don't know what else to say. If you chose a husband like that, that was your choice. I don't know how many times I've dealt with, and some of you others have probably done this too, the woman that comes to you and she's so distraught. She doesn't know what to do about her marriage because she's so unhappy because her husband is a drunkard. And he said, well, was he drinking when you married him? She said, yeah, but I thought I could change him. What do you say? That was the choice she made. And God says, this marriage is to last for as long as you both live. She's in an extremely difficult situation as a result of making a very unwise choice. Same can be true for the man who, he wants to lead the family in the right way, but he married a woman who's just, she's a go-getter, and she's going to be her own woman, and she's not going to do what anybody says, and you know he's trying to lead her in the right way, and she's not done it to him. So he comes and says, well, I got a wife, I love her, but man, I can't control her. Well, was she like that when you married her? Yeah. What are you going to say? You've got a difficult situation. Again, one of the things I hope comes out of our studies together, not only for the husband and his wife, but again for the young people, how important it is for you to make a wise decision when you marry. You make sure that you marry someone who has a proper respect for God's word in the first place. You marry someone who doesn't have that respect, and you're going to have a very difficult life. Unless, of course, what we hope for is that they would repent and become a Christian, but they might not. They might not. These verses are interesting. God's purpose for the wife, I've just kind of summarized these verses. Proverbs 5 and verse 18, rejoice with the wife of your youth. That tells me, can there be joy in the marriage? Yeah, rejoice with the wife of your youth. And as you get older, that joy can increase as you both grow together. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Here's a godly woman, as we read there in Proverbs 31, that she's a glory to him. But again, they're working together. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a good wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That's a good one to remember. You're looking for a wife, look for a godly woman, and when you find a godly woman, you have found a good thing. And you find favor with God. On the other side, Proverbs 19:13, the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. There's another proverb that says that it's better to dwell in the wilderness than in a big house with a contentious woman. That's not to say that a contentious woman is worse than a contentious man. He's simply telling us that if you do not behave properly within your family, if you are an argumentative, angry person, you're always contentious, you are bringing tremendous pain and sorrow into your family. And it'd be better for everybody to live out in the wilderness than under the same roof with you. That speaks loudly about, boy, I'm having an influence with people, aren't I? Your influence is great. Proverbs 19:4-10, a prudent wife, one who makes wise decisions from the Lord. And then as we read in Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her worth is far above rubies. Ephesians 5:33, let the wife see that she respects her husband. She is to love him. She's to be submissive to him. Again, they are to work together. By the way, I guess we need to add here, when we talk about being submissive, that doesn't mean that he has the right to say, we're going to do this and that, and does not take her will into consideration. If he's the loving husband, if he understands her needs, if he wants to be pleasing to her, then one of the first things he's going to do is find out what is it that's pleasing to her. There are a lot of things that I don't know about that Linda does. I need her advice. It's working together. She compliments me. There's some things that I know that she doesn't. And there's some things that she knows that I don't. It's worked together. Yes, I'm to lead, but in view of the fact there's some things I don't know, I'm going to go to somebody who I know understands, and I want to get some feedback from her. And you know, what she may say may make more sense than what I came up with. I got a feeling Lee has experienced that because he got a big smile on his face when I said that. It seems to happen more and more. I will say, I'm sure that's not right. And it won't take long before what Linda said was right. I found myself saying so many times, you know what, you were right. Thanks. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. 5:33. Let me look at some ways that you can do that. How about praying for him daily? There are times that I can get down, and I tell Linda about it, and then she'll say, I've been praying for you. I really need that. I need some help. That's very valuable. That's helping me. When she knows that I've got some problems I've got to face. Pray for him daily. Be mindful of your husband, his needs, and pray for him. Remember, God has put him as the leader. Whether he's doing an effective job or not, whether he's carrying out his responsibilities faithfully or not, he's still the leader. And you have to deal with that. Remember that God has put him in that position. Make a list of qualities that you appreciate. You know what happens over the course of time and your spouse does irritating things, things that you don't like, that they may be real or perceived, whatever. If you don't deal with those in the right way, and that's going to be tomorrow's lesson, one of the lessons tomorrow about effective communication, if you don't deal with those, you become bitter, you start holding grudges, and you'll find yourself talking to other people about all the faults of your husband. Of course, husbands can do it too. But if you're going to respect him, make a list of the qualities that you appreciate and tell him and others what you appreciate. I've seen wives who will gripe about their husbands and their shortcomings in the presence of other people. How do you think that makes him feel? Now, could a husband say bad things about his wife in front of other people? Yeah. How do you think it makes her feel? Works both ways, doesn't it? But God says, wives, you're to respect your husband. There's one way you can do it. Now, you're going to have to deal with the problems. You're going to have to deal with the negatives. But do it in a proper way. You can seek help. Talk about it. But don't just make a general public statement about how crummy he is and how dumb he is. We do dumb things, don't we, at the time? Gary nodded his head yes. We do. If you are a helpmeet, what are you going to do when we do dumb things? Help each other. So if you don't do that again, instead of being at odds with one another and making the other one look bad. Don't criticize your husband to others, especially to your children. That will destroy a relationship between the father and his children if you're always bad-mouthing your husband to them or saying negative, derogatory things in their presence about him. Deal with those things in private. Look for the positive. Are there some good things that are going on in his life? Are there some things he does well? Then make note of that. Try to encourage him in that. That would be respectful of him. Here's something he does well. Here's a strength that he has. And so learn to develop that within him. Respond to loving advances with enthusiasm. Again, there's an intimacy that can be enjoyed. And intimacy is not just sexual relationships, but certainly it can involve that. And be appreciative of him. And again, realize, as we noted in a previous lesson, that fulfilling sexual desires is extremely important to him. That's a need that he has. And so be the kind of person who will respond to him with enthusiasm and respect his likes and his dislikes. Again, when you've got two people that God intends are to work together, there are some things that he may not like. I'm not talking about things that are sinful, things like that, but there are just some personal preferences. Well, honor that. If there's something that he likes, especially likes for a meal, prepare that. Win his heart. If there's something that, you know, he doesn't particularly care for, then don't prepare that. If there's some clothing that you wear that he likes, well, you can wear that. If there's something he doesn't particularly care for, then you just try to do those things. And that goes back to the point we saw earlier, that she tries to make herself attractive to him. Again, not the model look, but there's just some likes and dislikes that he will have. Learn what those are, and then learn to respect those. If we go back again to the passage in 1 Peter, and then we'll close this session. And again, it's one of these passages where God says to submit. In verse 1, it says, 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." In other words, you're acting in a godly way. You can be the most well-intended woman. You can have the most sincere heart. You can say it in a most loving way. And you can teach the truth just as pure as it can be. And you can speak that truth and with a good attitude to your unbelieving husband. And more than likely, he will hear nothing but nagging. You're just trying to help. But what he hears is, you're just nagging. You're always picking at me. That's why I believe God says in this passage that she, without a word, may win him. Instead of her always preaching to him, that's what he hears. He hears, you're just preaching at me. He hears, you're just nagging at me. What God is saying is for the wife that has an unbelieving husband is that you need to live kind of life so that by your conduct, he can be won over. I can speak from experience on that. For years, when I lived at home, my dad was not a Christian. Mom was a Christian. I don't ever remember missing going to periods of worship and Bible study. Anytime those doors were open, I don't ever remember missing. I remember that one night, Dad would go on Sunday morning, but he wouldn't go Sunday night. He'd stay home, and that's when Walt Disney was on. And I had it figured out, well, if I stayed home with Dad, I could watch the Walt Disney program. And I suggested that one time. Let's just say that I never watched Walt Disney on Sunday night. It was clear that if the church was meeting, that's where we were going to be, whether Dad came along or not. After I left home, some years after that, Dad obeyed the gospel. He became a Christian. I'm convinced that a lot of that had to do with how Mom dealt with him. I never heard him preach to him. Just by her example of putting first things first, I believe he became a Christian as a result of that. There's a lot of power in your example. And isn't that what this verse is saying? He said that but when they behold your chaste conduct, when they look at your godliness, when they see that you really do love God and you want to serve Him, and they see that, that's powerful. We understand that. If a person says, this is really important to me, this is the most important thing of all, and then I neglect it, what does that say about my statement about how important that was? That wasn't really that important. If it was really important, I would have done it. That was a lesson we tried to teach our boys when they were growing up. They would be on a ball team of some kind, and we would go to the coach at the beginning of the season. We'd say, well, our son's going to play, but Wednesday night, we have Bible study, and here's the time we're going to leave because we're going to try to teach our children proper priorities. I don't know how to teach the priorities unless you do it. In Indiana, of course, basketball is big. And the county tournament is the biggest thing as far as high school goes. When the county tournament comes, everybody's focused on that. They had county tournament games on Wednesday night. We could be there for the first half, but then we'd leave, go to Bible study. Do you know what it looks like to get up at halftime in a basketball game and leave? But we would try to explain to people, how else can you teach priorities if you don't do it? To say this is important and then not follow through with that, you're just blowing smoke there. You're just fooling, trying to fool people. But if you say this is important and then you live that way, then you've got somebody's attention. And God says to the wife here, you can without a word win your husband by how you live. So it means if you're going to influence your husband for good, live it. Don't be preaching to him. You live it. That will have a tremendous effect in his life. Again, that's true for all the relationships, is it not? If you're going to profess something, then you need to live it. If you're going to say, I'm going to put the Lord first, well, then do it. If you say, I want my children to go to heaven, well, then teach them accordingly. That's going to be tomorrow's lesson. But we need to be living what we are professing. To do otherwise is to bring great harm. All right, we need to stop there. There's a whole lot more that can be said, but hopefully this will... And I know most of you know all these points, that they've encouraged you and that you'll be more diligent in your responsibilities as a husband or wife. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll deal with the parent, we'll deal with the children, and then the last lesson will be how to communicate in a way to solve problems. All right, at this time, we'll take a few minutes if you've got a question, a comment of any kind. Again, if there's something that you'd like, some problem you're having to deal with, and you don't want to just blurt it out in front of everybody, I understand that, and come see us afterwards. We'll talk with you, spend whatever time we need to. Any questions on anything we've covered about the husband and wife?
I just one on a translation thing.
Okay.
I think your slide before this, Proverbs 12:5.
Okay.
I've got an ESV that says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. I don't know if you said that you'd kind of summarize that right there. I don't know what the other translations say on that, but I thought you might like to comment on the difference in those two.
Well, I wasn't aware that there was a difference in the translation, so... rejoice with the wife. Your youth?
Did your say
New
that?
King James.
Uh-huh. Okay. And this ESV says rejoice in.
Okay. That's interesting. One of the things I learned long ago, if you don't know the answer to something, say it right away. Because if you don't, you will start digging a hole that gets deep, deep, deep. So just say, I don't know. I'll try to find out an answer. I don't know. I don't know why there's a difference in the translations. It would be true, here's your wife, rejoice with her, and rejoice in that relationship. That's the relationship God has given. Anybody else? Yes.
What if your father had said to your mother, you go ahead, you're going to church, but you're not taking the children?
Those.
Talk about submission and being right with that.
Yep. Those are tough questions when you have, in this case, a husband who forbids you to do what's right. In those situations, I would call Acts chapter 5 to mind, where the apostles were told by the authorities to not preach Christ anymore, and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men.
Well, what's the verse after?
Let me find it for you here. It's 5:29. Yes, thank you. Acts 5, verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. If a person tells you to do something that's sinful, you can't do it. Obviously, a husband and wife have got a relationship with one another, but there's a greater relationship with God. And so you have to obey God above all others.
Let me ask you just one more. Because you're talking a lot about husband and wife submitting to each other.
Yes. The wife submitting to the husband.
Right. This is a non-religious question of the submission. But let's say you've got a sick wife. He's not supposed to be around the doctor said sick people for a short time. And let's say the husband has. There's a lot of blended marriages nowadays. You know, where the husband has his grandchildren, the wife has hers and stuff. But let's say the husband has his. Grandchildren over, regardless of, you know, knowing that one of the little ones is sick. This is just a scenario. Mm-hmm. And he knows that the wife isn't supposed to be around sick children.
And he brings them in.
He brings them in.
Phew. I should have said, have you got easy questions? In other words, he's not honoring a need that she has.
How does the wife, you know, submit?
Right. If he's not leading the right way. Yes. Once again, I go back to the principle. If we're involving something that's sinful, then she has to do what's right, regardless of what he says. If it is something that does not involve sin, it just puts a person in a difficult situation, then I'd have to say she needs to submit in that. Some of these are going to be some judgment calls. That would be my judgment, that it puts her in harm's way, but he needs to be more thoughtful, more mindful of her needs. He's failing in that. It puts her in a difficult situation. Let me emphasize this point again for young people especially. If you marry somebody who does not have a proper respect for what God says is the husband and wife's responsibilities, then your life may be filled with just such scenarios of you being in very difficult circumstances where your spouse does not care for you as he or she should. And that's extremely difficult. But that's exactly what you will get if you don't have the mutual respect and understanding of what God says about how do we relate to one another. So there's a person can bring up all kind of difficult questions like that, and they are hard to deal with.
The sad fact is that nowadays, outside the Christian circle, there are so many families.
Yes.
With those scenarios going on.
Yes. Yeah. But,
maybe I should wait until Sunday afternoon to ask this question, but maybe you can wait to answer it.
Okay.
It's not difficult, I don't think. It's kind of a two-parter. So the first part is this. Who's qualified to counsel others who are married?
Okay. You want the first part answered now?
Yeah, please go ahead.
Okay.
Let me shoot with the second part.
Okay.
How would you let somebody know or how would you discuss with somebody whether they are or are not qualified to counsel somebody else?
Okay.
I'm really dragging in three parties here.
Okay. The first part, Christians have the responsibility, and this is in keeping with the word that's translated encourage. I forget the... There's a Greek word that's almost been transliterated, nathetic, coming alongside with the idea of helping. Christians are encouraged to do that. If you have a person who's knowledgeable of God's Word, they believe there's a God in heaven, they believe that the Bible is His Word, and they have a confidence in that Word, then they have exactly what the person who needs counseling needs, the Word of God. Which means that fellow Christians should be the first ones to come to the rescue, the ones to come alongside to help. A few years ago, a friend of mine encouraged me to take some counseling courses. Not that I'm a great counselor or anything, but here's what happened. It was with a denominational group, but the classes they had were very good. All the verses that they used to help in different situations were verses that I knew. I thought, well, I knew that. But for some reason had failed to plug in that verse with a specific need or problem that a person had. Again, it's what I've already talked about. Even I did that personally. I could tell you all kind of verses about what the husband was to do and miss completely. Well, that's me. I'm supposed to be doing that. Somehow I don't think I'm such an oddball that it's just me doing that. That here's a verse and I failed to see, well, how does it apply in this given situation? And what those counseling classes did for me was to make me aware of the fact, well, I don't need to send people to some psychiatrist somewhere. The majority of problems that people have come as a result of sin and mishandling of the sinful situation. If we understand, well, what does God say that I'm supposed to do in this situation where there's sin, and how am I supposed to handle that, I can solve that problem. Now, I know there's some problems that are very, you know, they've got a lot of roots and they go deep, and I understand that. And sometimes it takes time to deal with those kind of things. What I'm saying is that if you've got the Bible and you know how to use it, that's the first step. If I seek out someone's help, I want somebody who has a respect for God and His Word. Someone who knows what that book teaches. Someone who's not going to try to make me comfortable in my sin if I'm at fault, but someone who will confront that properly. Someone who knows the danger of sin and who will deal with that in the right way. I want to go to that person. That's the person who can truly help me. That they know what God says, they're willing to confront me in my sin, show me where I'm wrong, where I'm weak, whatever, and then give me sound advice from God's Word. Well, here's what you need to do. The first person I would not go to, let's just flip this. I would not go to the person who's got the psychiatric degree, who's trained in all the schools of thought of worldly wisdom, and who rejects the Bible. You're going to get into a person who does more blame shifting than anything. We've all seen the scenarios, you know, you sit down on the couch or lay down on the couch and tell me about your childhood, and we come to find out it was the mean parents, it was this and it was that. Those things may be factors in a person's life. I'm responsible for the decisions I make, regardless of my upbringing. But we have too many people who try to get me off the hook by blaming other people. No, I'm responsible. So I want to go to somebody who's going to hold me responsible instead of somebody who's going to make me feel good my wrongdoing. No, I need to be convicted of that. So the worldly wisdom really won't help you. Someone illustrated it like this. I think it's a good illustration. If you sat on a tack, that hurts. And there it is stuck in you. And boy, as long as that tack's there, it hurts. And you can go to a doctor and he'll say, well, we can fix that. Here, take this pain medicine. Well, he can relieve the pain, but I've still got the tack. What do I need to have happen? Take the tack out. But, you know, that's going to hurt. But that's what I need. And so if I want to really solve the problem, I need to not take pain medicine and just hide the pain. I need to go to the source of the pain and get rid of that thing. Then I can deal properly with other issues. And so there are plenty of people that you can go to that will give you plenty of medication to smooth things out and get you calmed down. I would suggest to you, see if there's not a problem with sin first, and see if that's not the problem, and deal with that. You'll find there's a huge difference between those two approaches.
You said a minute ago that at one point in your life, and obviously still a little bit, but at one point in your life, you could rattle off scripture after scripture, but you had failed to apply it to yourself.
Yes.
You see a man, a woman, a husband-wife couple that fit that scenario and think and make themselves available for marriage counseling. What say you?
Say you.
You mean, how would you approach them?
Yeah.
Then? And they've got problems?
Well, the problem, you know, not so much positive problems, but just seem to be, yeah, they got the knowledge, but the application in their own life, in their own marriage, is clearly missing.
Okay.
But yet at the same time, they would be available, they would make themselves available for marriage counseling. How would you handle that situation?
I would want them to describe how their marriage is. Where are some places for improvement in their marriage? What they would like to see in their marriage? Once discovering that here's a problem or a potential problem, one thing that you try to make clear to both parties, let's say she's got a complaint against him. He's doing something that she wishes he wouldn't. And that's a problem. It has to be dealt with. One thing I would want to do, first of all, is assure both of those parties this is not going to be the two of us against him. You know, that I'm going to side with the wife and we're going to straighten him out. We want to deal with, as we started off in these series of lessons, that you can have a problem with one person, but how the other person deals with that problem may be equally at fault. They may not be doing this specific wrong thing, but how they're dealing with it is wrong. And so what you want to be able to do is to focus on both of them, what he needs to do, and focus on his responsibilities, and focus on what she needs to be doing while he's doing the wrong things, you know, and the time that's going to take him to straighten this out. So you want people to understand that in the husband-wife relationship, you want to work together. It ought not to be we're at odds with one another, and I'm the counselor, and I'm going to take sides here. More often than not, both parties have got some problems, and you want to try to work those out and make him aware of his needs, make him aware of his problems that he needs to work on, make her aware of the things she needs to work on, and let both of them work on those separately. Again, not, you know, her with hands on hips.
Well, you never did. Him.
And you're going to do this. No, she needs to watch her attitude and help him while he's working on his. I don't know if that answers your question or not, but if you've got problems, find someone that you respect as far as their knowledge of God's Word. And to realize that problems can be solved. Again, problems arise because of sin. Can sin be repented of and can sin be forgiven? Yes. Problem solved. That gives all kind of hope. Is that, well, I can do that? Yes. But you've got to deal with that. One of the things that's difficult, let's say, if I had a problem here, I draw this. Let's picture this as the problem. It's a big, ugly mass, and it's just a ugly problem. And so long as the husband and wife are not working on that problem, their marriage is falling apart. They're not dealing with this in a right way. And so they become bitter towards one another. The relationship is disintegrating. You know, this thing's no good. They both realize we need to work on this problem to save this marriage. This nasty, ugly problem, you have got to go right back through that. See, you're going down. The marriage is disintegrating. If you want the marriage to come back, you've both got to work together. And you can't skirt this issue. You can't pretend like it's not there. It's there. And you have got to work your way through that. You've got to identify the sin. You've got to identify, well, what are we responsible for in this? But the wonderful thing is, as difficult as it is to have to deal with that problem, at least you're headed the right direction. You're dealing with the problem with the idea we're going to overcome it, the problem's going to be resolved, the marriage is going to get back together, as opposed to, here's the ugly problem, and our marriage is falling apart. But to solve that problem, you have to deal with it. You have to go right back through it, and that's not pleasant. You have to talk about things that you don't want to talk about. But the only way you're going to solve it is to deal with it and find out, what does God say that I'm responsible for in this situation? So there could be some repentance and solve that problem. Is that clear? That's real important. You're not going to solve problems without having to deal with them. But when you deal with a problem in the right way, at least you're headed the right direction. You're going to put it behind you. It's going to be solved. Anything else? Yes?
And then you were talking about the medicine attack and all that. Let me, if I understand you, are you discounting medicine altogether?
No. Okay. I'm glad you're asking that. I have to be very careful. I'm not going to stand here and say, get rid of all your medications. I can't do that. And I would never do that. I'm not a medical person. I do say, however, that the majority of problems that people have are the result of sin and mishandling that sin. Now, are there some other factors involved with people having poor health? And yeah, there's other factors. I understand that. But again, I'm not a medical doctor. What I would appeal to people about is, let's take depression for an example. From what I've studied, for whatever that's worth, many cases of depression are people just not dealing with sin properly. Well, what if I learn how to deal with sin properly? I can get out of the depressed state. Now, are there people that talk about chemical imbalances and things like that? Yeah, I know they talk about that. And if you'll read the literature on that, you will find words like perhaps, we believe, we think, today's theory is. There's not been a whole lot that's been established as chemical imbalances. They've got a bunch of theories. But again, I'm not a medical doctor, and I'm not going to tell somebody if they're on some medication, well, you're sinning. You're showing a lack of faith in taking that. I can't do that. But I do want to hold out hope to somebody that maybe their problem is sin-related, and let's give this a try. And you can keep taking your medication, but let's watch what happens if we deal with this problem in the right way. So thanks for asking that, because I don't want to leave the impression that I'm telling everybody, get rid of all your medications.
So if I could just add one thing, because when you mentioned the depression and stuff, and I speak from experience, like you said, you were reading and stuff, and whatever people are labeled with or whatever, like you said, it's just labeling with someone's opinion of chemical imbalances or this or that. But speaking from experience, I've had two children who have tried to commit suicide. And even though I think I have a Christian home, I mean, I believe, you know, that I'm a Christian woman and stuff, I still had scenarios with young children, teenagers, that occurred, and I needed to take action quickly.
Right.
And sometimes, you know, just God has his ways of doing things, and sometimes just we don't get a quick answer from the Lord just by turning to our... what I'm saying is I needed medical intervention with us.
Yes.
They didn't take their lives.
Right.
And so no, it's needed sometimes.
Right. I hope everyone has understood what I've said. Okay. Nobody's going to go home and throw their medicines away, right? You do do that and say, well, Skip said I should. I didn't say that. Okay, it's about time to stop. If any other questions or, you know, whatever, I'll make myself available. Talking with Lee earlier, Lee will make the comment that he did talk about the ancient fellow. And I guess in contrast to the younger fellow, maybe he doesn't have some of the same experiences. That's through no fault of his own. But I tell you what, he's got the Bible knowledge. And Bible knowledge can make the young person wise. So you've got somebody that can direct your mind to the Scriptures. That's where the answer is. And so respect that. When Paul said, let no man despise thy youth, there's that temptation to think, well, here's a younger fellow, what's he know? If he knows God's Word, he knows the answers. And that's what you need. Okay, thank you very much for your attention. We're going to have an invitation song, is that right? Some of the verses we looked at earlier about Jesus loving the church. And we noted in that lesson that Jesus loves us so much, he was willing to die for us. That love ought to be so compelling. We ought to be thinking, you mean somebody really loves me that much? Yes. You mean somebody can get rid of all the problems I have with sin? God's willing to forgive me? Yes. That ought to just draw people to say, you mean I can have a brand new start in life? You mean that regardless of what I've done in my past, God's willing to forgive that? Yes. When you look at it in those terms, you would think, why wouldn't everybody just respond immediately to that? And that's the deceitfulness of sin. We have all kind of ideas about why I shouldn't respond to that. But here's God's love graciously extended to us. When we become aware of sin in our lives, when we're convicted of that sin, when we know we're wrong, we haven't been pleasing to God, and we fear facing Him in judgment, we know that we're wrong, then He says, well, you know, come to me. And there's forgiveness. So on the day of Pentecost, for an example, people were convicted of their sins. At first, they thought they were okay. They were having a good time at this celebration of the Passover feast. It was a joyous time. And yet they became painfully aware of the fact they were wrong and they were guilty. And when they realized that, they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what are we going to do? To those believers, Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's God's precious promise and His command. And we're told that when those people heard that, they obeyed that gospel. And when they did that, they were forgiven of all their sins. They were forgiven of crucifying the Son of God. You can be forgiven too. Come with the same belief, the desire to repent, and with a willingness to submit to God's command to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful to God, this, again, would be an excellent opportunity for you to make things right. Maybe you've not been living as a spouse ought to live. You've not been faithfully fulfilling your responsibilities to your spouse. Well, deal with that personally with them, but if it's something the church knows about, you desire the prayers of the saints here, let's take care of that thing. That's sin. Don't let that remain in your life. So if you need to respond to God's loving and gracious invitation, why not make your way forward now while we stand and sing?